As we come together each Sunday morning, we acknowledge that God is not silent, that God is not hiding, that God is a God who speaks and He is very much involved in the events and lives of people on earth. This morning we're going to look at one of the most dramatic events in the life of John the Baptist. You know, we all admire that person who stays true to God no matter what. We are inspired by that person who obeys God even when it's inconvenient. We are encouraged by that person who courageously stands against evil. We are helped by that person who states the obvious and speaks the truth. We receive hope from that person who gives us a message from God. John the Baptist was such a person. In addition, John the Baptist was a humble man whose first priority was always to point people to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we'll be inspired, encouraged, and helped as we observe the life and message of John the Baptist. I should say that John the Baptist should not be confused with John, the disciple who wrote the Gospel of John. But more importantly, as we look at Scripture this morning, we'll observe John the Baptist, and we'll see that we too can stay true to God no matter what. We too can obey God even when it's inconvenient. We too can courageously stand against evil. We too can speak the truth. And we too can point people to the Savior. John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the Jewish people to meet their coming king. The Old Testament prophets foretold of one who would come, who would be the Son of God, the Anointed One, the one who would rule the world. John lets everyone know that now is the time. The King is coming. And you better get ready for His coming. So, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. And I would encourage you that if you don't have the New International Version, that you just grab the Bible out of the rack in front of you, turn to page 707, and we'll read together, and we'll read together with the same translation. So this is Mark chapter 1, and the rack Bible is page 707. And we're just going to start at the beginning, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And it says this, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah, the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him." This is a remarkable passage of Scripture. And before we begin, would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that through the ages you've preserved the events of your coming and that we can read about them and learn from them even this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that as we talk about this passage, that you would use your word to speak to our hearts, to encourage us and strengthen us. And this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If you picked up a bulletin on the way in, you will have an outline for this passage on the back. We've already covered point A under the introduction, and now we're going to point B in the introduction. And we're going to look at these two verses, verses 2 and 3. God sent a messenger to prepare his coming. And so verse 2 says this. It says, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet." And then there's this quote from the Old Testament. Verse 2 is actually not from Isaiah, but from Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 3 is the quote from Isaiah. Now, critics have pointed to verse 2 and 3, and they've said, you know, this is a mistake in the Bible. But I assure you that it is no mistake. What's going on here? Did Mark just not know the Bible? I assure you that he knew the Bible, and he knew his prophets well. Mark mentions Isaiah and not Malachi because he wants to emphasize Isaiah. The Malachi quote is an introduction to the Isaiah passage. This was a common practice among first century writers. And we see this practice also in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 9 and 10, he describes two Old Testament passages, but he only mentions one of the authors, Jeremiah. But look at verse 2 with me right now. If you were to go in the Old Testament and look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, you would see and recognize that it is Almighty God Himself who is speaking. And in this prophecy, God is talking to the Messiah. This happens a number of times in the Old Testament where God will speak to the Messiah. He says, "I will send my messenger ahead of you." In Old Testament times, when a king would visit a city, he would send a messenger or messengers, plural, to announce the coming of the king. The king would also send a road crew, and that crew would move all the stones out of the road, would make the way smooth for the king's arrival. Sometimes, on many occasions, if there were sharp curves in the road, they would actually rebuild the road to make it straight. They would cut through hills and mountains so that the king had a straight way to the city he was visiting. And so in this prophecy by Malachi, God is saying that before the Messiah comes, before the king comes, a messenger will come to prepare his way. And then we move to verse 3, the Isaiah passage. Mark wants to emphasize that this messenger will be calling in the desert. It would be better translated, shouting in the desert. Now, why would God send someone to shout in the desert? Both Mark and God want everyone to be able to recognize this messenger. Most messengers would go to a town and announce the message to the townspeople. But this messenger will do something different. He will not come to you. No, he will do something out of the ordinary. He will be shouting in the wilderness. Now look a little closer at verse 3. It says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness," or shouting in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now, if you look back in the Old Testament at this specific passage that Mark quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, you'll see that the word Lord is in all capital letters. And if you've been with us, you know that when we read the Old Testament and we come to the word Lord and it's in all capital letters, we know that what Isaiah is actually saying is this: prepare the way of Yahweh, or as some would say it, prepare the way of Jehovah. In other words, the personal name for Almighty God is in that passage. So what Isaiah is saying, and this is the reason Mark is emphasizing this passage in Isaiah, Mark wants us to know that God made it very clear. The Messiah would not be some common Joe. The Messiah would not be a clever guy who gathers a following. No, the Messiah would be God Himself, Yahweh, Jehovah. So you'd better get ready to meet your God. John himself emphasized this passage. The religious leaders came to John and they asked him, this is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The religious leaders came to John and they said, "Are you the Messiah?" And John said, "No." And so the religious leader says, "Well, then, are you the Old Testament prophet Elijah?" Because you're dressed like him, I'm just adding that. And so John the Baptist says, "No, guess again." And so they ask him, "Are you the prophet?" And when they asked him if they were the prophet, they were referring to the prophet that Moses said would come. Moses said, "A prophet would come like me. Be sure and listen to him." And John again said, "No, guess again." And so they said, "Well, we give up. We don't know who you are. Just tell us who you are." And so here's what John the Baptist said. He said, "I am the one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord Yahweh." So in essence, John said, "I'm the one Isaiah said would come." This verse struck fear in the hearts of the Jewish people. The idea that Yahweh Himself would come. The God of all creation is coming. The God who appeared to Moses is coming. The God who divided the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptians, He's coming. The God who appeared as fire on Mount Sinai and made the ground tremble, Yahweh is coming. The holy God who gave us the law and who expects us to keep the law, He is coming. He's coming to judge His people. And so, yes, John is saying, get ready to meet Almighty God. Now, I'd like to stop and make an observation and an application for us today as believers in Christ. We know that, because most of us have already read the Gospel of Mark, we know that Almighty God has come. God has visited us in Jesus. But Jesus did not come to judge or condemn. He came to save those who would put their trust in Him. But make no mistake about it. Jesus said that He will return. And when He returns, He will come in the clouds with great power and glory. He will gather His people from all over the world, and He will destroy those who have rejected His lordship. He will destroy all evil. What a great day that'll be. And Jesus makes clear that there is nothing more evil than rejecting God's Son from heaven. So we all know that Jesus will return. Now, what if you knew that Jesus would return soon? I mean, this week. How would you respond? Would you rejoice, or would you be scared to death? Would you fall down in worship and praise, or would you fall down in shame and repentance because you know that you're not ready to meet Jesus? You see, that's the effect that John the Baptist had on the Jews at this time. He's telling them that God is coming, and they'd better get ready. Just as obstacles in the road needed to be removed to make way for the King, so obstacles in our heart, anything that's not pleasing to God, needs to be removed. And so, before we go any further, I want to ask you this morning, is there any obstacle in your heart that is keeping you from God? Are you ready to meet Jesus if you knew He would return this afternoon at 3 o'clock? If there is any obstacle in your heart, if there is any sin in your life, repent of that sin and accept God's cleansing. And trust in His forgiveness, the forgiveness that is found in Christ. Do it now before He returns. And so perhaps that'll help you understand how the people felt when they heard the preaching of John the Baptist. John told them to get ready. Almighty God is coming. And so he preached a baptism of repentance. Look at verse 4. It says, "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance." It might be better translated, he preached a baptism of conversion. The word in the Greek there that's translated repentance means to change. Now, the Jews were familiar or acquainted with baptism, this idea of washing yourself as an act of conversion. When a Gentile, or someone who is not a Jew, when a Gentile was converted to Judaism, he would be baptized. It was considered a cleansing ceremony, where the Gentile would cleanse himself of the filth of idolatry. It was a religious ceremony in which the new convert vowed to turn away from false gods and turn and trust the true and the living God. So, in the Jewish mind, baptism was a seal of a basic transformation of mind, heart, and life. So John is saying to these Jews, it's not good enough that you're Jews. That will not save you. It's not good enough that you go to the synagogue or that you go to church. It's not good enough that you keep the Jewish religious traditions and laws. You need to change your heart. You need to start all over. You need to turn from your selfish ways and prepare to meet the holy Creator God. You need to be converted. And just like a Gentile, and be converted and receive the forgiveness of your sins. Now, this was a very difficult message for the Jews to listen to. This was very difficult for the proud Jews to accept. The religious Jews, especially the priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, they were insulted by the preaching of John the Baptist. They were very proud of their careful adherence to the Jewish religious traditions. And so the religious Jews did not submit to the baptism of John the Baptist. But how did the common people respond to John the Baptist? Well, you'll find the answer in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him." The whole Judean countryside. Now, that would be all the villages and towns in the southern part of Israel. And I would remind you that John the Baptist was from the Judean countryside. Many remembered that an angel had appeared to his father, and that his parents gave birth to John when they were very old. They were past the age of childbearing. Many knew that John was that miracle child. Many knew that John was set apart for God. He was the miracle baby, and for this reason, his parents obeyed God and raised him as a Nazarite. A Nazarite was a Jewish tradition of someone set apart and dedicated to God. Now, you can read about the story of John the Baptist and his parents and his family in Luke chapter 1. But I say that and mention all of that to say that many had their eyes on John the Baptist. Many in the Judean countryside remembered the stories of a host of angels appearing to shepherds in the fields about 30 years earlier. Many of those shepherds were still alive, and so there was an anticipation that the Messiah would soon come. There was this buzz of excitement that God would visit His people. It is implied here that the entire towns and villages would empty out to go and hear and listen to John the Baptist. You might walk through a village and it would be deserted. And you'd look around and say, "Where is everybody?" And somebody would say, "They've all gone out to hear John the Baptist." John was as popular as a rock star. And then it says here that all the people of Jerusalem went out to see him. Now think about that for a few minutes. All the people of Jerusalem. So what was the population of Jerusalem during the time of John the Baptist? Well, it would be the same as the population during the time of Jesus. They lived at the same time. So I Googled that. What was the population of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus? Well, based on the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, who was in Jerusalem in 60 AD, and the writings of Tacitus, another Roman historian of that time, the Jerusalem Center for Biblical Studies estimated the population of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus to be 40,000 people. That's a very conservative number. According to the Biblical Archaeology Review, using the same information from those same historians, they estimate the population of Jerusalem during the time of John the Baptist and the time of Jesus to be around 80,000 people. But just for the number's sake, let's go with a smaller number. 40,000 people from the city of Jerusalem went to hear John the Baptist. Now, I'm sure they didn't go all at once. Most likely, the first people to go out to hear John the Baptist were his relatives. Let's go hear little Johnny, you know, and then went out to hear him preach. And they came back and they said, "You've got to go hear this John." And then those would go, and then those people would come back, and they'd come back to Jerusalem, and they told their friends and their relatives, "You've got to go out and hear this guy, John. We've never heard anyone preach like him before. He's like the prophets of old." And so the crowds kept increasing. And so I'm mentioning all of that just to say this, that John spoke to thousands. No wonder he had to shout. He didn't have a microphone or a PA system. He was speaking to thousands. And verse 5 says that they were confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now the picture here is that they just kept coming. One after another, they would come into the Jordan River confessing their sins. "Oh God, please forgive me for lying to the rabbi. Oh God, please forgive me for cheating the milkman. Oh God, please forgive me for cheating against my wife. Oh God, please forgive me for those things I said to my brother. Oh God, forgive me for being so jealous and petty and selfish." They came and confessed their sins. There was a deep conviction and a sincere movement for people to be cleansed and forgiven of their sins, to prepare to meet Almighty God. God was preparing them to meet the Lord Jesus, the Holy Son of God. And I want to ask you again, are you ready to meet God? Are you clean? Repentance is the gateway to salvation. Remove every obstacle and open your heart to God. Turn to Christ and prepare to meet Almighty God. That is the timeless urging of the Holy Spirit. Now it mentions a few other things about John the Baptist here. Look at verse 6. It says, "He wore clothing made of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and honey." So here's this mention of his clothing. He wore a coat of camel's hair. It was definitely a fashion statement, for sure. The prophet Isaiah, described in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, was wearing a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. John was definitely identifying with the ancient prophet. And that ancient prophet, Elijah, also preached the need for the Jewish people to repent. The belt implies that it was a long garment. The belt was used to bring the bottom of the garment up so that they would tuck it in the belt to make it easier to walk. And perhaps in John's case, to make it a little easier to go into the Jordan River. And perhaps a little easier to chase grasshoppers. Because it says, yes, he ate locusts. If you're not familiar with locusts, they're large grasshoppers. I just want to say a few things about John eating locusts. First of all, locusts are kosher. So he was okay. Secondly, honey can make anything taste good, right? And archaeologists have discovered an Assyrian inscription picturing skewered locusts being served to royalty. So it was not uncommon in that area of the world. And then I might say that those who eat shrimp should not criticize those who eat locusts. So John's dress and his simple diet perhaps was a protest against the greed, the materialism, and self-gratification of his day. So now let's look at his message. That's kind of the main point of this passage. It says in verse 7, and this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he says, someone more powerful is coming. He says, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. Although John is receiving the attention of thousands, he's saying, I'm not the one you need to be listening to. Someone greater than me is coming. In the ancient world, when a guest came to someone's house, it would be the lowliest servant in the house who would untie the visitor's sandals and stoop down and remove the sandals and wash their feet. John is saying that someone is coming who is so great that he's not even worthy to be his slave. Keep in mind that at this point, no one has even heard of Jesus. It would be easy for John to bask in the attention and keep it all for himself. And keep in mind that at this point, although Jesus is unknown, Jesus and John the Baptist are on the same team. I was thinking about the Los Angeles Lakers. I know it's kind of strange to mention that at this particular point, but think about the Los Angeles Lakers just for a few minutes. Even if you're not a sports fan, some might say that the top player in the team would be LeBron James. Now, can you imagine LeBron James saying, hey man, there's a new guy coming on the team, and when this guy comes, I'm going to step aside and let him take my place. I mean, I'm not even worthy to carry his gym bag into the locker room. I can't imagine LeBron James saying anything like that. But that's exactly what John the Baptist is saying about Jesus. There's someone greater who's coming, and I'll gladly step aside for him. And here's why he's greater. John is saying his baptism is symbolic. John's baptism is with water. But this one who is coming is not going to just take some water to wash a little dirt off your skin. The one who's coming will change you from the inside out. This one who is coming will bring upon you the Holy Spirit of God. The one who's coming will cleanse you from sin, and you'll never be the same. And soon after John gave this message, Jesus came. Look with me now at verse 9. Verse 9 says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. I want you to notice that it was John who baptized Jesus. How could that be? If Jesus is the greater, you would expect Jesus to be the one perhaps baptizing John. And if Jesus is without sin, there's no reason for him to repent. He has nothing to repent. He has no sins to confess. Why would he succumb to being baptized by John the Baptist? Certainly a good question. Many have speculated why Jesus would allow himself to be baptized by John. But Jesus tells us why he allowed John to be baptized. Jesus tells us why he allowed John to baptize him. He tells us in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. We read in Matthew chapter 13 that John didn't want to baptize Jesus. He tried to talk Jesus out of it. But John said to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus said, it is proper to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So that's why Jesus got baptized, to fulfill righteousness. It's true that Jesus had no sin to confess. But make no mistake, listen to this, sin would be placed on him. Our sin would be placed on him. Isaiah said it in Isaiah chapter 53, 500 years earlier. The prophet Isaiah said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so think of it this way. Just as John's baptism was a picture of God's cleansing the repentant sinner, so the baptism of Jesus is a picture of our sins being placed on Him. Just as Jesus went under the water, so Jesus would one day go under the ground. Just as Jesus would rise up from the water of the Jordan River, so Jesus would rise from the dead. It was a picture of God accomplishing righteousness for those who would put their trust in Christ. And then it says, and here's the dramatic event. It says, and as Jesus came up out of the water, He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending. It says it descended on Him like a dove. Now notice it wasn't a dove, but whatever happened, it was like a dove. It was a heavenly vision. And as you read the verse, it's a little difficult to determine who saw the vision. Was it Jesus or was it John the Baptist that saw the vision? Well, if you look at the grammar in the Greek, it's obvious that it refers to Jesus. Jesus saw heaven open and the Spirit ascend upon Him as a dove. But we know from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that John also saw the vision. John testifies in John chapter 1. And I would encourage you to keep your place in Mark and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1. And if you have the Rack Bible, you'll find it on page 750. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 1 because I want you to see this testimony of John himself. And I want you to know that I'm not making this up. This is what John said in John chapter 1. Verse 32. Again, you'll find it on page 750 in that Rack Bible in front of you. Here's what John said after he baptized Jesus. John the Baptist goes to the crowds and he says this, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Him. I would not have known Him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." And he's pointing to Jesus. And so it's helpful to know that John pointed to Jesus and said, "He's the one. He is the Son of God." And then there was this voice from heaven. Now turn back to Mark chapter 1, verse 11. It's back to page 707 in the Rack Bible. It says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" What a wonderful, powerful endorsement. God the Father speaks and lavishes His favor on the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 10 and 11 we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together, equal in ministry, declaring to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. Now I want to stop and clarify a false teaching that is taught among some religious groups, specifically the Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe in the Trinity. They say that Jesus is not God. He is the Son of God. Now think about that for a few minutes. I'd like to point out to you that I'm a human and that if I have a son, my son will not be subhuman. He'll be just as human as I am. If God has a son, God's son would be just as totally God as God the Father. He will not be less than God. But the Jehovah's Witnesses have one thing right, and that is that there is only one God. The Bible teaches that there is only one God, and that one God has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That truth is what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, or the teaching of the Trinity. Now you may ask, how can God be both Father in heaven and Son on earth? It's possible because God is spirit, And God is omniscient, or excuse me, omnipresent. Omnipresent means that God is present everywhere. And so because God is Spirit and because God is present everywhere, it's easy for Him to be both Father in heaven and Son on earth. One more thing to say about this heavenly vision. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus from heaven. This was His anointing. Messiah means the Anointed One. This is when Jesus officially became the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Anointed Prophet, Priest, and King. And now Jesus is ready to start His ministry. Now you would think that after being anointed with the Holy Spirit, He was already filled with the Holy Spirit, you would think at this point that Jesus would stand up, get everyone's attention, and give some sort of speech or something. But He doesn't do that. Instead, it says that the Holy Spirit led Him into the desert. And so now look at these remaining verses, verses 12 and 13. At once the Spirit sent Him out into the desert. And He was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended to Him. Now, what did He do in the desert for 40 days? Well, Matthew chapter 3, tells us that He fasted for 40 days. The fast implies that He was in a deep, devoted state of prayer. Matthew also makes it clear that Jesus was not tempted until after the 40-day fast. And so there's something here for us. How did Jesus prepare for this head-on confrontation with Satan? And we see it here. He spent extended time of prayer, an extended time of totally focused devotion to God, 40 days to be exact. After this extended time of prayer, Jesus faced Satan unafraid, unflinching, prepared with the right answers to the deceptiveness of the father of lies. I would suggest to you that our greatest preparation to face temptation, and we will face temptation, is to spend time alone with God. And that's why we have those daily bread devotionals, to help us spend time alone with God. To spend time praying, reading His Word, drawing upon His strength, His power, and His wisdom. That's what Jesus did. He didn't have any copies of the daily bread, but He had the Scriptures in His heart and mind. He entered the presence of God in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so we see in this passage that Jesus was tempted by Satan. Because Jesus was without sin, in order for Him to be tempted, His temptation had to come from someone else. In other words, His temptation didn't come from within. You see, our temptation comes from within because we're sinful. Adam was without sin. Adam was created sinless. And so he was tempted by someone else. And he failed. Jesus was tempted from someone outside, Satan himself. And he was victorious. Our temptation comes from within us because we're sinful. That's what the Bible says in James chapter 1, that each one of us is tempted when we are carried away and enticed by his own lust. Satan does not need to tempt us and most likely never will. He doesn't have to. He just creates the environment in this world to bring out the lust and sin within us. But Jesus, although he was sinless, had a human nature and a physical body. And so because he had a physical body, he experienced hunger after those 40 days. After 40 days of fasting, he could be tempted to satisfy his hunger by abandoning God's will and picking up his power as God. And because he had a body that would experience pain, he could be tempted to abandon the Father's will and skip going to the cross, the torture of the cross. And because he had a human nature, he would be tempted to abandon God's will and bring glory to himself. And because he had a weak, frail human body, especially after 40 days of fasting, he would be tempted to be afraid of the wild animals of the wilderness. J.G. Woods' book, entitled The Story of Bible Animals, tells us that the wilderness of southern Judea was known to be inhabited by hyenas, jackals, panthers, and even lions, which were by no means scarce in Palestine. But Jesus was ready and did not hesitate to turn away from each temptation. You can read of the specific temptations in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus stuck to the Father's plan and completely vanquished his enemy, Satan. And that is certainly his example to us, to stick unwaveringly to the will and plan of God. God's plan is always best and brings great reward. And Jesus, even in this instance, received his reward as the angels attended to him. So let's talk about a few points of application as we think about this passage before we leave today. First of all, there's the example of John the Baptist. Be true to God no matter what. Be faithful to God no matter what. Walk through your day in the power of the Holy Spirit. Every person who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus is blessed with the Holy Spirit of God. The person who does not trust Christ does not have the Holy Spirit of God. If you've not trusted Jesus and you're tired of dragging yourself through each day, depending on your own puny strength, your own limited wisdom, then I would encourage you to turn to Christ. Be converted, repent of your sin, and trust Jesus as both your Savior and your Lord. He will fill you with His Holy Spirit. He'll guide you and give you grace to face every temptation. And you can live every day with life from heaven. There's nothing better than that. And then for those of us who are believers, we should know and expect that we will face temptation. So we should face that temptation in the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. I like what Martin Luther said. When Martin Luther was asked how he overcame temptation and the devil, he replied, he said this. He says, "Well, when Satan comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks, 'Who lives here?' the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here.'" That was his confrontation in every time of temptation. And so let's ask God to draw us to Himself. Let's remind ourselves and ask God to give us the grace to turn to Him in every situation. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the example of John the Baptist. We thank You for the wonderful privilege of knowing You, of being able to talk to You, to be in Your presence every day. And so now, Lord, we pray that You would examine our hearts. We come this morning because we want to meet with You. And so, Lord, if there's anything in our heart, if there's anything that needs to be removed from our heart, we ask that You would remove it right now. Lord, in the quietness of our own heart, we confess our sin to You. And we thank You for Your promise and Your word that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. And if you're here this morning or you're watching online and you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus, I hope that you would take note from these passages that we've talked about this morning that Almighty God has come. His name is Jesus. And if you repent and put your trust in Him, you will experience His forgiveness. You will experience His cleansing. He will send His Holy Spirit to live in you. And you will become a part of the kingdom of God. And for the rest of your life, you will have the King of the kingdom of God ruling and leading your life. And so I would encourage you to put your trust in Him right now. As we close our time together, Lord, we give you praise and honor. We're so glad that we know you, so glad that we belong to you, so glad that even though we don't know what's going to happen in the future, you do know what will happen in the future. And you alone can lead us and guide us. And so, Lord, we give ourselves afresh to you this morning. And we thank you for the work that you've begun in our hearts. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.